The following message, titled Jehovah, the Keeper of His People, was based on Psalm 121 and was delivered on Sunday morning, June 24, 2012, to Emmanuel Reformed Baptist Church of SeaTac, Washington, by Pastor Robert Martin.
Now let us turn together to God's Word, if you will please join me in turning to the 121st Psalm. The first line of the Hebrew text says that this is a song of ascents. The psalmist says, I will lift up my eyes to the hills. From whence comes my help? My help comes from the Lord who made heaven and earth. He will not allow your foot to be moved. He who keeps you will not slumber. Behold, he who keeps Israel shall neither slumber nor sleep. The Lord is your keeper. The Lord is your shade at your right hand. The sun shall not strike you by day, nor the moon by night. The Lord shall preserve you from all evil. He shall preserve your soul. The Lord shall preserve your going out and your coming in, from this time forth and even forevermore. Let us now ask our Lord for help as we take up this portion of His Word. Our Father, we confess that this psalm, these verses, are indeed inspired. They are God-breathed. They are infallible, Lord, and without error. They contain light and not darkness, and truth and not falsehood. They are a revelation, O Lord, of your character and of your identity. And they are given not only for our encouragement, but for our instruction and even admonition. And we ask, Lord, that you would give us ears to rightly receive them. We pray, Lord, that you would even now begin to open our hearts and to deal with our consciences. We pray that you will strengthen our faith and our hope. And we ask, Lord, that in ways that we would be unable to enumerate, that you will bless us. Lord, you say that your rock is like a hammer, or like a hammer that breaks the rock in pieces. And we pray that you would make it so this day, and that you, O Lord, would deal graciously with us, that you would direct us into the path of holiness and truth. Magnify your own name, O Lord, we pray. For it is in the name of our Lord that we make this petition. Amen. The opening line of the psalm says it is a song of ascents. In fact, that same opening line is found on Psalms 120 through Psalm 134. The reason for this prefix or this title, it may refer to the step-like repetition of certain words or phrases in successive verses, and that is to be found in these psalms. But it's not restricted to these psalms, not sufficiently so to cause them to be singled out as the songs of ascent. The Jewish Mishnah, which is a commentary on the Old Testament, associates these 15 psalms with the 15 steps that led from the court of the women to the court of Israel. There may or may not be merit in that suggestion. Some associate these psalms with the captivity, and they speak of this psalm, for example, as an expression of the captive's confidence in Jehovah as his deliverer. Others identify them as pilgrim psalms, that is, used by pilgrims going up to Jerusalem to celebrate the great feast of the Old Covenant. But whatever the original occasion for which this and his companion psalms were composed, this psalm has much to say to the Christian pilgrim, traveling from the city of destruction even to the New Jerusalem, who's traveling from this world to the world to come. As John Bunyan so vividly portrays in his The Pilgrim's Progress, a Christian on his way to the celestial city was beset by manifold dangers from without and manifold dangers from within. He was in great need of God's preserving power and his protecting care. And yet from the time that help took him by the hand to pull him from the slough of despond at the beginning of his journey, until hopeful kept his head above the water as he crossed the river of death, Christian never lacked God's provision for his needs. Now, if we understand ourselves, brethren, and the nature of our journey, then like Christian, we also have learned that the help we need is not in ourselves, but in the Lord. And this, of course, is what Psalm 121 is about. Whatever the exact circumstances of this psalm, the psalmist very evidently, as he pens it, is in great need. We don't know the nature of his need. Was his need physical? He doesn't say. Was his need primarily spiritual? Again, he doesn't tell us. He simply comes before us as a man whose need exceeds his ability. We are therefore safe in saying that whether the issue is physical or spiritual, if our need exceeds our resources, which is very commonly the case, isn't it, brethren, that this psalm is for us. The psalm itself, however, contains no limitation. It speaks of Jehovah as the keeper of his people. And so if you are here today and you are beset by some great physical trial, perhaps a diagnosis has been disclosed to you, or perhaps some other material need is pressing hard upon you, concerns about work and concerns about income, whatever it may be, this psalm has a word for you. Not a few may be present with spiritual needs that, having come fresh from a vigorous wrestling against indwelling sin, perhaps having come fresh from your knees, bowed before God, having to confess the return again of some besetting sin, perhaps coming with assurance weakened and faith weakened and hope weakened, but you've come in need, this psalm is for you. In opening the psalm, we're going to look at it under three headings. In verses 1 and 2, the psalmist speaks of the Lord's power as the helper and the keeper of his people. In verses 3 through 6, he speaks of the Lord's watchfulness as the helper and keeper of his people. And then verses 7 and 8, the Lord's commitment as the helper and keeper of his people. But consider first what the psalm says in verses 1 and 2 about the Lord's power as the helper and the keeper of his own. Verses 1 and 2 again reads, I will lift up my eyes to the hills. From whence comes my help? My help comes from the Lord, who made heaven and earth. Now, as is often the case, there's a question of translation in that opening verse. The King James Version, which some of you are using, treats the entire verse as a statement, and it reads this way. I will lift up mine eyes unto the hills from whence cometh my help. That is, I will look to the hills, for there is the source of my help. The New King James Version, which we've read this morning, treats the last part of the verse as a question. And so it reads in this fashion. I will lift up mine eyes unto the hills or to the mountains. But now the question, from whence shall my help come? Now in both cases, whether the last part of the verse is a statement or a question, the mountains or the hills in view likely are the hills upon which Jerusalem and the temple are built. It is there where God has been pleased to dwell in the midst of his people. And whether it is a statement as the King James handles the verse or a question as the New King James does, whether a statement or a question, these are the words of a man who has come to the end of his own resources. And he looks up to God who's made his presence and his power known in his sanctuary. And he is the one from whom help is expected. Another possibility in translation is found in the King James margin, in which both parts of the text are treated as a question. Shall I lift up mine eyes to the hills? Yes or no? Then the second question. Whence or from where should my help come? And if this is correct, then the psalmist would seem to question the rightness of looking to the hills for help. But in this case, it would not be the hills of Jerusalem. It would not be the Temple Mount. But rather, it would be a question concerning the rightness of looking to the many hills upon which Israel worshipped her idols. You'll remember that the scriptures very commonly or very often speak of worshiping the idol gods on every high hill. It was on the hills under every green tree that the people played the harlot with false gods. Now, according to the prophets, truly in vain is salvation hoped for from the hills. Jeremiah says, truly in vain is salvation hoped for from the hills and from the multitude of mountains. Truly in Jehovah our God is the salvation of Israel. And so it could be that the psalmist is reflecting upon that idea, if not the words of Jeremiah, the idea that we are not to look to the sanctuaries of pagan gods. We are not to look to the gods of the nations. We're not to look to the false gods that are worshipped in every place. That there will be no help that will come from them. But however we understand the statement in verse 1, the confession of verse 2 is very clear, isn't it? The psalmist says, my help comes from the Lord who made heaven and earth. And in these words, the psalmist is confessing that the only help that answers to his need, the only help that is adequate to meet him in his circumstance, is that which is found in Jehovah, even in the Creator of the heavens and the earth. And the point that he is making, it seems, is that the extent of the Lord's ability to help his people is manifested already in the magnitude of the work that he's already done. He is spoken of here not just as our help is in Jehovah who delivered us from Egypt, or our help is in Jehovah who fed us in the wilderness, or our help is in Jehovah who caused the walls of Jericho to fall. He takes us back to the very foundation of all. He speaks of the creation, of the power, the great infinity of power that was manifested in the creating of the heavens and the earth. And there is a reminder in these words, there's a confidence in these words that Jehovah does not lack any ability needed to meet us in our needs. If meeting our needs were to require the creation of another heavens and another earth, our God can do that. He is able. He is able above and beyond our need to meet us with the vastness of his resources. One writer has said we can form no higher conception of ability than when we rightly consider the creative energy that made the heavens and the earth. That power, therefore, which brought all things out of nothing, is competent, he says, for any work. God's ability to help and to keep his people is as vast as his power displayed in creation. As Jeremiah confessed, Jeremiah 32, "Ah, Lord Jehovah, behold, thou hast made the heavens and the earth by thy great power and by thine outstretched arm. There is nothing too hard for thee." You've made the heavens and the earth. What task will I present you that will exceed your ability? What circumstance can I present you that requires more than the power you used to create the heavens and the earth? There is nothing too hard for you. All that the Lord already has created is at his disposal. And if some new thing is needed in your case, he has more than enough power to create it. There is a confession in these opening verses of the Lord's ability, of his power, as the keeper and the helper of his people. But now consider in verses 3 through 6, the psalmist turns now to speak of the Lord's watchfulness as the helper and keeper of his people. Verse 3 begins, "He will not allow your foot to be moved. He who keeps you will not slumber. Behold, he who keeps Israel shall neither slumber nor sleep. The Lord is your keeper. The Lord is your shade at your right hand. The sun shall not strike you by day, nor the moon by night." Strengthened in his faith by the knowledge that God's infinite power is at his disposal, the psalmist then turns in verse 3. To a fact that follows from the watchfulness which God has over his people. Because the omnipotent God, because he who is unlimited in his power, because he for whom nothing is too hard, watches carefully over his own, then you and I, brethren, need not fear. The psalmist says, "He will not allow your foot to be moved. He will not suffer or allow your foot to be moved." Do you remember the confession of Hannah found in 1 Samuel 2, one of the most magnificent prayers to be found anywhere in the Bible? And I urge you, men and women, to study the prayer of Hannah. But Hannah confessed, "The pillars of the earth are the Lord's, and he hath set the world upon them. He will keep the feet of his saints. He will not allow your foot to be moved. Now, the precise image used in the psalm is uncertain. Is the image that of a soldier in battle, who, faced by a powerful enemy, in desperate circumstances, may be tempted to retreat, but God will cause him to stand? Is the image that of a traveler on a dangerous pathway, in which there is danger to the left and danger to the right, perhaps dangers in the path itself, and one false step at the wrong time brings him into calamity and disaster? Is that the image, that God will not allow you to stumble, that he will keep your foot? Well, whatever the precise image, the overall sense is clear. God will enable his true people, his believing people, his trusting people to stand firm, not by their power, not by our power, brethren. We are in circumstances beyond our ability. But he will cause us to stand firm by his almighty omnipotence. In verses 3 and 4, not only does he say that God has committed his power to the preservation of his people, but the psalmist describes the Lord's vigilant watchfulness over us. Look again at the language, verses 3 and 4. He who keeps you will not slumber. Behold, he who keeps Israel shall neither slumber nor sleep. The pagan gods, the gods of the Canaanites and of the neighbors of Israel, though those gods were generally regarded, though not always, but generally regarded by their followers as well-meaning, yet they couldn't be counted on. Most of the pagan gods, their worshippers look upon them and think that, well, they're well disposed toward me. They mean well, but you can't count on them. When things become difficult, you can't be sure that they'll be there. You can't be sure that they will come to the rescue. They had many human-like frailties, among which was, for example, that sleepiness might make them careless or even oblivious to their servants' needs. Do you remember the words of Elijah on Mount Carmel as he is challenging the prophets of Baal? He says to them, cry out. That is, cry out to your god Baal. Perhaps he sleeps and must be awakened. Well, that idea would not have been foreign to them. They didn't think of Baal as an ever-watchful god. Baal was very busy. He might be watching someplace else today. Cry aloud, therefore, Elijah says. Follow your theology to its logical conclusions. Maybe he's asleep and you need to wake him up. Now, though the best of men may fail and do fail, a sentinel may fall asleep at his post. A pilot of a ship may fall asleep at the helm. A parent may fall asleep at the side of a sick child. And of course, every false god will fail. But yet Jehovah never sleeps on the job. He does not slumber and he does not sleep. His eyes are ever open to the needs of his people. And so there is never a moment when he is not aware, my brethren, of your circumstances. There's never a circumstances, my sisters, that he does not know what your case is. He's ever watchful. He has followed you with his eyes to this very point. He has already looked down the road and seen what lies before, for he knows all things, the end from the beginning. He watches over you. And there's never a moment when you fall into some circumstance where God is asleep, or God is unaware, or God is inattentive. He does not slumber and sleep. As the passage says, behold, he who keeps you will not slumber. He who keeps Israel shall neither slumber nor sleep. In verses 5 and 6, under the imagery of protection from the elements, the psalmist illustrates the truth that, again, that Jehovah is the powerful, ever vigilant keeper of his people. Verses 5 and 6 read, the Lord is your keeper. The Lord is your shade at your right hand. The sun shall not strike you by day, nor the moon by night. The imagery of shade or shadow is a very common Old Testament figure, meaning protector or defense. For example, in Numbers 14, using this same term, Moses pleaded with Israel. Numbers 14, verses 8 and 9. If the Lord delights in us, then he will bring us into this land and give it to us. A land that flows with milk and honey. Only rebel not against the Lord, neither fear the people of the land, for they are bread for us. Their defense, and it's the same word translated shade or shadow, their shade is removed from over them. And the Lord is with us. Fear them not. Now, to a people who lived in a place very different from Western Washington, is everyone enjoying the nice summer days? I told my wife the other day, this is a beautiful day for March. But Israel's a very dry land for the most part. It's a very sunny land. It's a very hot land. And shade in many parts of the land is at a premium. Remember Jonah? Now, he's not in Israel, but he's got no shade. And to have shade and have it removed from you is a symbol of judgment. Moses pleaded with Israel. He says, don't fear the Canaanites. Their shade will be removed from over them. God is going to judge them. Well, here we are told, the Lord is your shade. Your shade at your right hand. He is your protector. He is your keeper. He is the shadow who is over you. David speaks often of protection under the shadow, again the same word, the shadow or the shade of God's wings. If you'll look with me to Psalm 91. And I'll read the opening 7 verses. He who dwells in the secret place of the Most High shall abide under the shadow or the shade of the Almighty. I will say of the Lord, he is my refuge and my fortress, my God in whom I will trust. Surely he shall deliver you from the snare of the fowler and from the perilous pestilence. He shall cover you with his feathers, and under his wings you shall take refuge. His truth shall be your shield and buckler. You shall not be afraid of the terror by night, nor of the arrow that flies by day, nor of the pestilence that walks in darkness, nor of the destruction that lays waste at noonday. 1,000 may fall at your side, and they will. They will. The broad way is being traveled by the many. 1,000 may fall at your side and 10,000 at your right hand, but it shall not come near you. The right hand, of course, is the place where one's defender stations himself. No insult intended to our left-handed brethren and sisters. But the right hand was the place where one's personal guard stood. It's where your defender stood. As David says in Psalm 16, I have set the Lord always before me. Because he is at my right hand, I shall not be moved. Under the shadow of his wing, at his right hand. Further, Psalm 121 says that the sun and the moon will not smite you. Now again, the imagery may be a bit strange to us. I think we can figure out what the sun smiting you is. That's, he'll protect you from the heat of the day. Well, the moon smiting you is to protect you from the cold of night. In that part of the world, when the sun goes down, it doesn't just become warm, it becomes cold. The idea is that God's people will not be stricken down by evil at any time, under any circumstances, on any occasion. Day or night, God is watching over us. As verse 7 of our psalm says, the Lord will keep you from all evil. Speaking of his people, using the image of a vineyard. Isaiah 27, the Lord says, I, Jehovah, am its keeper. I will water it every moment. Lest any hurt it, I will keep it night and day. The psalmist has spoken of the Lord's power, and he's spoken of the Lord's watchfulness as the helper and the keeper of his people. There's no circumstance that he does not know. There's no circumstance when he is not watchful. Day and night he watches over you. He is intimately aware of everything that pertains to your good and to his purposes. But then in verses 7 and 8, having spoken of the Lord's power and his watchfulness, the psalmist speaks of the Lord's commitment as the helper and keeper of his people. Verse 7, we begin, the Lord will preserve you from all evil. He will preserve your soul or your life. The Lord will preserve your going out and you're coming in from this time forth, even forevermore. We've seen already that the psalmist has said that Jehovah is your keeper, who will not suffer your foot to be moved. But what is the scope of that commitment? How wide is God's commitment? We know his power is unlimited. We know there's nothing too hard for him. We know he's watching. But what is the good of having a God who is powerful and who is watching, but who is uncommitted? How many times have we seen those in need, and we had the power to help them, and we knew their need? We had observed it, but we did nothing. because there was no commitment to helping. How broad, in the end of the day, the issue, how committed is God? Well, the language of these closing verses very plainly teaches that the scope of the Lord's commitment to help and to keep His people is as broad as is His power. It is universal. It is unlimited. And dear believer, the Lord will keep you, as He says here, from all evil. There are no limits. There is nothing beyond His power. Your case isn't beyond His power. It isn't beyond His notice. And it isn't beyond His commitment. He will keep you. He will preserve you from all evil. That under the refuge of His wing, under the shadow of the Almighty, no evil can touch you. He will keep, He will preserve your life, the psalmist says, your soul, all that you are. God's not just in the business of preserving your body. He's not just in the business of preserving some part of the inner person. He's committed to preserving all that you are, to keeping you in His grace and in His care, all that you are. He is the keeper of your sound mind. He is the keeper of your conscience. He's the keeper of your affections. He's the keeper of your will. It is He that keeps you on the narrow way. How do you get from the narrow gate to the celestial city? Well, it is walking the narrow way, isn't it? But how do you stay on the narrow way? God is the keeper of His people. He gives grace. He is merciful. He is watchful. And He is committed that having begun a good work in you, that work will be completed. It will be completed so that in the end, you will not only be like Christ, be with Christ, but you will be like Christ. He says He will keep your going out and your coming in, and that's simply a proverbial expression for speaking of all the affairs of your life. God knows about your job situation. He knows about your situation with your children. He knows about the rude neighbor down the street that's giving you trouble. He knows about all these things. He's going to keep you. Don't be fretful. And what is the duration of His care? The psalmist says, from this time and forevermore. Through all of our days and through an endless eternity, God will be the keeper of His people. There will never come a moment, not a day, not even a fraction of a second, when God will suspend His watchfulness over you, believer. Not for one fraction of a second will He cease to care and cease to know and cease to watch and cease to do. On our pilgrimage to the celestial city, a path with many perils from within and perils without. Brethren, we're going to have many occasions. Those of you who have been on the way any time at all already know that there are many occasions to lay hold of the truth of this pilgrim psalm. That the Lord is the keeper of His people. And especially, my dear brother or sister, when you find yourself staggering under the duty of perseverance. with the necessity of enduring to the end in your walk with Christ. When you're weary and ready to faint, especially in those seasons, or when you're crushed by the burden of your remaining sin, or when you're being crushed by the remembrance of your past sins, or when the flame of your assurance is beginning to flicker and the hope, your hope seems about to die, remember the lesson of this psalm that nothing can satisfy your complaint and nothing can satisfy your need but the all-sufficiency of Jehovah Himself. Do not then begin to look within for fresh resources to solve your circumstance. Look to Him. He neither slumbers or sleeps. And we are told to cast our cares upon Him, for He cares for us. Calvin observed how few are to be found who yield to God the honor of being a keeper. What an observation. How few are to be found who yield to God the honor of being a keeper. In order to their being thence assured of their safety and led to call upon Him in the midst of their perils, we are ready to look anywhere else but Him. How few, Calvin says, will let Him do what He says He will do. On the contrary, even when we seem, Calvin says, to have largely experienced what this protection of God implies, we yet instantly tremble at the noise of a leaf falling from a tree as if God had forgotten us. Does that ring true with your experience? It does with mine. I wish I had had the good sense, though I don't know how I could ever have accomplished it. I wish I'd had a good sense to keep a journal of every time God has come aside in the ways that this psalm is describing. They are without number. Utterly without number. I don't know that there's a journal book, no matter how many pages are in it. I don't think they print one or make one big enough to even get us through a couple of years of being a Christian, much less to get us through decades of being a Christian. But how easily, brethren, is it not, no matter how many entries there are on that book, which are every one of them tokens of God's faithfulness to His Word and His Psalm, doesn't seem to matter how many times we instinctively turn within, or we turn to the arm of flesh, or we turn to help from men, and we do not look up to the hills from whence comes our help. To the God who created the heavens and the earth. Our God is the God of creation. And His power is sufficient. And this is especially true, you who are struggling with your assurance. Especially true concerning your redemption. I want you to turn with me just in closing to Isaiah 43. There's so many texts that we could turn to to make the point, but this seems very clear. Isaiah 43, verses 1 through 3. But now thus says the Lord who created you, O Jacob, and He who formed you, O Israel, fear not, for I have redeemed you. I have called you by your name. You are mine. Think of that. You are mine. Now that's not just a statement of property rights. That's a statement of commitment. You are mine. When you pass through the waters, I will be with you. and through the rivers, they shall not overflow you. When you walk through the fire, you shall not be burned, nor shall the flame scorch you. For I, the Lord your God, the Holy One of Israel, your Savior, I gave Egypt for your ransom, Ethiopia and Seba in your place. And the passage goes on. You were precious in my sight. You have been honored, and I have loved you. That's the God we serve. That's our God. We are His. And He is watchful over His own. You remember the words of John 13? John pens this little phrase, speaking of Christ, said, having loved His own who were in the world, He loved them to the end, or loved them to the uttermost, even to the giving of His life. We have no cause to question His commitment, brethren. And having given His Son, will He not with Him freely give us all things? What was true of Old Covenant Israel is true of us as well. Christ our Redeemer has saved us by the shedding of His blood. By His death He purchased us. He bought us at a price of infinite value. By His Spirit He created us anew. We are doubly His, purchased and made by Him. He has called us by His name. And He has said that His sheep will never perish, that no one will be able to snatch them out of His hand. And when we pass through the waters, He is with us. When the rivers flow over us, they do not overflow. The flame does not kindle upon us, because His power and His vigilance over us is secure. He has bought us, and He will keep us in His ever-vigilant care until we cross that river of death, and then for eternity His watchfulness will endure. Brethren, we have a good hope, because we have a great God. And I ask those of you who do not know Him, why will you not serve Him? Why will you not come to Him? Is life working out so very well that the God of heaven and earth is now irrelevant to you? Has the worldview that you've chosen, and you've chosen it, is it leading you to the New Jerusalem? Or is it leading you to the pit? Why will you not turn to Him when such a God and such a Savior is to be had? I urge you, turn to Him. And He who watches over the heavens and the earth will keep you and bring you at last to the great inheritance of His saints. Let us pray. Father, we thank You for this portion of Your word. It speaks so plainly, Lord, of You and the work that You do for the sake of Your own. We pray, Father, that not only our understanding this morning, but our faith and our hope have been strengthened. We pray that You would yet work in us, that as we go our way, that whatever the impact of this psalm upon us, that it would not be lost. We pray that You would keep the devil from coming and snatching the seed away. We pray, Lord, that you would keep the cares of life from springing up and choking out the word. We ask, Lord, for your mercy. We pray that though we may receive this with joy, it would not be for a little while. But Lord, we pray that we would rejoice in you and rejoice in your work. We thank you, Lord, for your mercies to us who know you. And we ask that you would extend rich mercy to those who do not. And we pray especially for our children, that you will open their understanding to see that you indeed are the great God who made the heavens and the earth, that you are a God of grace and a God of mercy, and that you call them to come to you that they might have life. We pray that you will make them willing in the day of your power. We ask, O Lord, that you will save them. For it's in Jesus' name we pray.